But looking at human history and the development of all human institutions, and that's educational institutions, governmental institutions, religious institutions, everything, all the systems that man has developed and created, we look at that from inside. In other words, we're in the midst of history. And we've got history, we've got a future, and we're here now. And we look at all these events from inside. Whereas God looks at all of these things from the outside. Because he is at his throne, or on his throne in the third heavens. And it helps from time to time to look at life from God's perspective. God Most High, and the sermonette fits into it. So we appreciate it. He didn't know what I was going to speak on. I didn't know what he was going to speak on. But God did. So that's what counts. God Most High in the Word wanted to share all that they have with others. And please note all that they have. Not yet all that they are, but all that they have with others. They wanted to share eternity with others. And the first beings that God created were the angels. God Most High and the Word created angelic beings. Over here in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. And starting in verse 15. Now this is one of Paul's very long sentences, so we'll break into the middle of it. Who is the image of the invisible God, speaking of Jesus Christ? As you'll see in the first part of the sentence, he's speaking about Jesus Christ. But he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. The firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created. So by Jesus Christ, and as you read in Ephesians 3:9, God the Father, God created all things through Jesus Christ. God Most High, who became known to us as God, our Father, gave the command, and the Word, who became flesh, carried out that command and did the work, did the actual creation. So for by him were all things created. So Jesus Christ created all things in the spiritual universe and in the physical universe. For by him are all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And most recognize that those four terms, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, refer to the structure that God created the angelic realm to be in. He created a structure for them. He gave thrones and dominions and principalities. And you'll see, well, we won't get into that. That would extend the length. But you'll see that elsewhere when it's talking about the angels. Those who did not wish to retain their first estate, it says in Jude. And the word is principality. The word that is translated here is principality. They didn't want to stay in what God gave them. And so they rebelled with the adversary under his influence. But God created, God Most High in the Word, God created through the Word all things in the angelic realm, in the spiritual realm, and in the physical realm. But all things that were created in the angelic realm, angelic beings, were given free will, free moral agency, just as we are. Then sometime after God had created Lucifer, the chief of all the angels, it appears that he was the first angelic being to be created, and all were patterned after him, as you read in Ezekiel 28, as we have done many times. After God had created Lucifer and the rest of the angels and organized them into a governmental structure, as verse 16 we just read shows, Lucifer, with his free will, chose to follow the path of self-will, exalting the self over the path of righteousness, which is the path of listening to and following what God says, doing God's will. And so Lucifer became the adversary, which is what Satan means. Lucifer became God's adversary. And he influenced a third of the angels from our understanding of Revelation 12, verse 4, I think it is. Influenced a third of the angels to follow him on the path of self that we had chosen. And I was thinking about that I wrote the personal in the bulletin this time. A lot of people don't stop and think, what is fasting? You know, how does fasting work? How does that make us draw closer to God? Well, just doing without food and drink doesn't. Doing without food and drink does not do anything except make us hungry and thirsty. It might be good health fast, but it has nothing spiritual involved. Only when we fast for the purpose of drawing close to God, seeking God, we are literally denying ourself, which is what we need to do, deny self-will, and we do all have the will to eat, right? We apparently all like eating. We enjoy eating, we like drink. No, you don't like, you don't, you'd rather not eat. Okay. You really don't want to be around long, do you? Yeah. Now, there are some people that eating is painful, and I can understand that they have to. Now, I'm not looking at that, but but there are some few that eating is painful, and I guess they don't enjoy eating. Yeah. I eat to live. I don't live to eat. Now, there are some people that live to eat, and that can be a problem. I eat to live. And if it tastes good, that's better, because I'll eat more. But I try not to get that out of hand. But anyway, fasting, we're literally denying the self. And it should be, because just denying the self is not enough. It should be for the purpose of drawing close to God, of wanting to come to know God better. Studying, so we should have it in our fasting. We should have set aside more time for prayer, more time for study, more time for meditation. That makes it a spiritual fast. If we are truly seeking to draw close to God, to learn from God, if that's our purpose in fasting, then God is going to honor that. And we're actually literally denying ourselves to set aside the time so that we have more time to do those things. But if we don't set aside time to seek God, if we're just doing without food and drink for a period of time but go about our normal business, we're not really seeking God. We're not putting God first. But that's what God wants. God wants us to seek to be His children. He wants us to become like His Son, to put Him first. And an effective spiritual fast is one in which we deny ourselves, yes, but we dedicate ourselves in our spirit and our mind, because we want to draw close to, we want to learn from God how God wants us to live. That makes it a good spiritual fast. After the angels rebelled, because we know it was sometime later, we don't know how much time it was between the rebellion of the angels and God creating humankind. But sometime later, God then created human life, starting with Adam and Eve. Mankind was made from matter, not spirit. Angels were made out of spirit. So they have spirit life. Man was made out of matter, temporary, mortal, physical, subject to extinction, subject to death. But God not only offered man the opportunity, and this is, gets back to the sermonette, not only the opportunity to inherit all that he had, which the angels were going to have access to, sharing the universe, eternity with God, God not only offered man the opportunity to inherit all that he had, but he also offered us the opportunity to inherit all that he is, to become a part of God life, inherit life in the God family. And that Satan hates. That Satan really hates. To become God's own sons and daughters, his own children. Because that was far more than what God offered to him. To actually be born, as Mr. Mendez mentioned, into the family. To be born into the God family. And that's awesome. And that's something we need to meditate about regularly as we get down to pray. And we pray, Our Father. Those shouldn't just be words. Because that's what God really wants. Us to be his sons and daughters. And when we say our Father, we should understand that's literal. That's real. That's not just a figment of our imagination. Christ meant what he said when he said we should pray, Our Father who art in heaven. Because that's what he is. That's what he wants to be. This inheritance would be ours if we become fully committed, 100% fully committed to following the path of righteousness by our own free will. We've got to choose, and every being that God created has free will. And we can freely choose one of two ways. We can follow the way of self-will, doing what's right in our own eyes, or we can follow the way of seeking God's will, doing what's right in God's eyes, seeking to be filled with the mind and the love and the character and the spirit of God. Before God makes man spirit, because that's what he's offering, spirit, eternal life. Before God gives us that awesome inheritance, he must become 100% convinced and convicted that we have freely chosen his ways. Totally. Not 99%. Not 99.99%. There can be no amount of 0.999s in there. It's got to be 100%. There can't be any room for doubt in God's mind about where our hearts are. And how do we do that? How do we show God that we are totally committed to his way? By seeking, when we fast, when we study, we pray, seeking to learn that way, sincerely seeking, so that when we read where we're not living the way God wants us to, we say, I'm changing. I want to live this way. I want to do what's right in your sight. We give up self-will. Anybody here run around by self-desire, self-seeking, self-satisfaction, selfishness, self-ego, self-exalting ego? Anybody have any of that? Okay. And it should, when we recognize that, it should make us cringe. That chill should go up and say, no, ego. Oh, I can talk at length about ego. That's been one of the biggest battles that I've ever had and still fighting, is ego. To put forth the self. Everybody wants to be recognized, right? Everybody wants the pat on the back. Oh, that was wonderful. How that goes, you just sort of bask in it. Now, I'm not going to get into that. I always did well in school. I guess I am getting into it. Always did well in school. In high school, I only got 2 B's. The rest were A's, and that was in freshman English. I never liked English. So the only B's I got in the entirety of high school was in freshman English. After that, I said, nope, I'm not going to do that. So I'm going to learn English. At the College of Pharmacy, the only B I ever got was in business law. The only B I ever got was in business law. And that's because the CPA who taught it didn't give A's. He didn't believe anybody deserved an A. But that's the only B I ever got. Now, the first semester at college, I went to Taylor University. I got two A's, a B, and a C. The C was in English composition. Theme writing. And I had no idea how to write themes on a college level. So I got D's until I finally wrote one about poison ivy, wrote a theme about poison ivy, and got an A minus. And that brought my other grades up to a C when I got my grades. And then the other one, the B, was in U.S. history, taught by a lady by the name, her first name was Grace, and we called her Amazing. Because she was the one we thought felt had lived most of American history. Not too good, but I wasn't converted then. I wasn't even called then. But the chemistry and the math, I got A's in. When I got grades back, I was usually one of the highest grades in class, and I laid my papers out so everybody could see them, you know, on my desk. That's how egocentric. You know how that is? So you'd get and you'd lay your paper down so it there in the corner so when everybody walked by could see what you got. So God knocked me down the first time I went to Ambassador College and began realizing, you know, that's not what God wants. Now, I've been fighting it for 45 years, 46, 47, 48 years. But I'm speaking like a fool because part of me is enjoying it and part of me is saying, that's dumb. That's sad. God must see in us a 100% commitment and conviction of heart to wanting to be filled with His nature, His mind, His attitude, His love. Overcoming this ego, overcoming self-satisfaction, overcoming self-seeking, overcoming self to seeking His way. He can then give us His life if He sees that we have an attitude like His Son's, who was never self-exalting. He always pointed people to His Father. Now, mankind is fully capable of choosing the path of selfishness on their own. Don't need Lucifer's influence to do that. And those in the millennium, Satan will be bound. The society will eventually become gods. But mankind, humankind, will still have to fight self. Because you don't need outside influence to become selfish. Lucifer didn't have any outside influence to become selfish. He did that on his own. And that's when you start wanting to put self, making the self happy above making anybody else happy. When you start seeking to make the self happy first. That's where selfishness comes from. Making self happy and seeking self before you seek anybody. God doesn't even require us to put ourselves above everybody. I mean, put others above us. He says, love others as you love yourself. Matthew 22:39. Second commandment is to love others, love your neighbor as yourself. But that's saying a lot, because if we love our neighbor as we love ourselves, we've got to really love our neighbors a lot. Okay? So we've got to learn to love others as we love ourselves. We've got to learn to love God first and above all. That's what really needs to be. And if God sees that in our hearts and minds, he's going to give us eternal life in his family. But we can't be led by self. Our commitment must be seeking God. Now, we may never overcome every problem we have in this life, but if God sees our commitment, every time we see that we've done stupid, that we get up and repent and we set out on a plan to stop doing stupid, because it's not repentance unless we have a plan for changing and we start working on that plan to change. Not just saying I need to work on that, but begin working on it. We've got to begin working on changing for there to be real repentance. And as we approach the Passover, it's something we need to remember, and we'll probably go cover that more often as we approach. But today, with Satan loose, his selfish influence and the negative influence of his society around us, which is primarily motivated by selfishness. Look in this world. What motivates this world? Seeking the self. Seeking to gratify the self. So with him being loose, it makes resisting and overcoming selfishness that much of a greater challenge today. We just don't have to fight ourselves. We have to fight the influence of the society and the adversary influencing us to go that way. So this is a tougher time to be called into the truth. It is. But God would not have called you unless he believed you could make it. Understand that. God would not have called us in this age if he did not believe that we, with the power of his Spirit, and we would choose to use it, that we could succeed. So God created Adam and Eve with free will and allowed Satan to approach and influence them. Having seen Lucifer choose the path of self, he knew that Adam and Eve and their descendants would have to choose the path of righteousness freely in order to be a part of his family. That's what he was offering. He was offering a chance to become a part of the family. But they had to learn to choose the path of righteousness over the path of self. Not to follow Satan's way, but to follow God's way. But he knew the likelihood of Adam and Eve yielding to that path of self was very great. Because if Lucifer was able to influence a third of the angels to follow the path of self, then these puny human beings, these worms, and frankly, that's being generous, because compared to angels, we're more like geraniums. But God must see in us that we will freely choose, that we will freely choose righteousness, that we will look at the self, see where the self is pulling us in a wrong direction, and overcome that, and wanting to, by free will, choose to do what's right in God's sight, to humble ourselves, to be filled with the love of God. But as we know, Adam and Eve yielded to that influence of Satan and chose the path of self as well. And from that time forward, God has allowed mankind, cut them off from having access to the tree of life, so that mankind can learn by bitter experience for 6,000 years that that way of doing what's right in our own eyes will not work to produce happiness and peace and good fruit. The only time good fruit is born is when we happen to stumble across and live according to what God says is right. Romans chapter 1. And because humankind chose to exalt the self, God did the following. Because that when, verse 21, that when they knew God, They glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. You know, they became vain, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And mankind has not been fighting that. Mankind has been yielding to that ever since. Only the few that God has called have begun to fight that, professing themselves to be wise. And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, the birds and the four-footed beast and creeping things. Because they didn't want to have God in their knowledge, they began exalting their own ideas about what to worship. Because of this exalting of the self, this total selfishness, they began to decide for themselves what was important. Rejecting and turning their back on the true Creator, and then deciding because there's apparently something within man that man must worship something. That might come from Satan, but man has this propensity to want to worship. And so he made man-made gods out of his own ideas, his own image, that let him do what he wanted to do. Create gods that will ask of you to do things that you want to do, things that satisfy you, things that you feel good at doing. And as a result, man became totally corrupt. We read that in Genesis chapter 6. And that's where all religion comes from. All false religion comes from people doing what's right in their own eyes. That's why there's over 30,000 different groups calling themselves Christian. And that number was several decades ago. Now it's probably even more than that. But you have the First Baptist Church and the Second Baptist Church and the Third Baptist Church. Why do you have the First and Second and Third Baptist Church? And I remember driving through one street in Kentucky when we were there. We passed the First Baptist Church, and down the road was the Second Baptist Church, and down the road a little further was the Third Baptist Church. Because this group split off from that group because of some difference of doctrine. And then this group split off from that group because of some difference in doctrine. And you know how it goes. That's why there are so many flavors of the Church of God. Might be basic ideas, but pretty soon they're going to diverge into all kinds of different ideas. And if it's not an idea, different idea about doctrine, it's a different idea about how that doctrine should be expressed. How is it lived? Are we living by the word, or are we just giving voice to the words? And there's a difference. Genesis 6, verse 5. And if God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And my margin actually says, with a little four there by every imagination, the whole imagination is what the margin says. The Hebrew word signifies not only the imagination, but also the purposes and desires. So everything that comes out of the heart, not just out of the mind, but out of the heart, where purposes and desires, motivations and convictions, was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. So God was grieved by how man had turned out. These human beings that God had created to give them life in his family. Can you see God's mind there? He created all these human beings, that's us as well, because he wanted a family of sons and daughters who had the same character as the Word. because they were one in spirit, mind, and love. Awesome. But to have that membership in the family, we needed to have the same attitude of love and giving and caring and sharing, righteousness, doing what's right, that the Word has. And these people became these human beings whom God was going to offer sonship, became totally corrupt. Every imagination of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. You know, and it says he was grieved at his heart. Yes, I'm sure his pained him. These people that I created to love as children. Remarkable. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and fowls of the air, for it repents me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In verse 13, and God said to Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them from the earth, not with the earth. The earth was not destroyed. God determined to start humankind over with Noah. But even after the flood, in time, humanity under Satan's influence, again, though humanity wouldn't need Satan's influence to go the way of self, we can do that on our own. But under Satan's influence, they went quicker than what they would have on their own. So after the flood, in time, humanity, under Satan's influence again, began following the way of self, rejecting to have God in their knowledge as well. And this we'll see today. So this is post-flood religion development. We must remember, of the eight people that were saved alive through the flood, only Noah was referred to as being righteous in Scripture. Who walked with God, who lived by faith. No one else is described that way. Doesn't mean that they didn't have some moral values from Noah, but no one else is described as walking with God or living by faith or being righteous. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter 2. And verse 5. Pardon me. Breaking into one of Peter's long sentences. And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth. Person is in italics, so it's not a part of the original Greek. And eighth, the eighth. Person is probably not that bad, because he was one of eight people. A preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. He was a preacher of righteousness. That's good to remember. He was a preacher of righteousness. Genesis 6:9, we probably should have read that back then while we were there. But Genesis 6:9 does say that he was a just man. Don't need to turn there. He was a just man. And the Hebrew word for just is the word for righteous. He was a righteous man. Now Hebrews 11:7. And this, of course, is in the faith chapter, as it's called. Says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. So he was a man of faith. He lived by faith. By faith, Noah, it says. So he read in 2 Peter, he was a preacher of righteousness. Genesis 6, 9 in the Hebrew, he was a just man, he was a righteous man, or Tzedek. He was a righteous man, which is the Hebrew, Tzedek. He was a righteous man, and he was a man of faith. So let's begin examining life after the flood. There were 8 people who lived through the flood, Noah being one of them, and he was a preacher of righteousness. Do you think he taught his family? Absolutely. Does that mean his family listened? No, it doesn't. Only Noah is mentioned as being righteous. But that doesn't mean that they weren't good people. How many people were in the church, worldwide church of God? 150,000 at one time, more than that. Had they heard the truth preached? Yes. Did a large percentage of them not follow that truth? Yes. So it's not hard to imagine that of the 8 people who heard Noah speak, that some of them, perhaps all of them, did not live by every word that he taught. That's highly possible. Life after the flood, Genesis 9. Genesis 9. And starting in verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. That I'm sure they took to heart. I don't know how many children they had, but I can guarantee you they meant, well, God meant what he said, be fruitful and multiply. And I'm sure they didn't get out their multiplication tables and started doing figures. I'm sure they began having children. God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and of every fowl of the air and of all that moves upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea, and in your hand they are delivered. So I'm sure, you know, animals are afraid of man, except when man becomes a food source. And that may play into later on. Because animals multiply more rapidly than man, right? And they could have developed a situation where there are predators stalking human beings. And that may have been one of the things that made Nimrod such an important person, because he was called a mighty hunter, okay, before the Lord. And so he may have began getting his sphere of influence by protecting the people from animal predators. Don't know. Doesn't say anywhere, except that he's called a mighty hunter, and that alone should tell us something about what he did. Every moving thing that lives shall be meat for you. Now, does that mean every moving thing shall be meat? Because it says, just as every green herb have I given you. Is every green herb good for food? How many eat poison ivy? Or belladonna root? Or deadly nightshade? Now, we make medicines out of some of those, but you don't go around eating them. So not every creature is good for food, just like the sheep that was sent down to Peter. Not everything in there was good for food. And he says, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. He eventually got the point. But all but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat. So you don't eat the blood with anything that you do eat, and that is animal, that is clean to eat. And they understood clean and unclean because they took those on the ark. Understand that. They took 7 pair of the clean and only 1 pair of the unclean. Surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast, will I require it, and at the hand of every man, and at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. So you may have had the development of the avenger of blood from them. For the image of God made he man, and you shall be, and you be you fruitful, and multiply, and bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. And God spoke unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your seed after you. And as you know, the rainbow was given as a sign of that covenant, that he would no longer destroy mankind by a flood. Verse 19, And there are 3 sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. So they multiplied, and a large number of human beings began to live on the earth. Now you can probably calculate how quickly they multiplied, if you like math and you want to do that. But all human life after the flood came from Noah, his wife, his sons, and their wives. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. Genesis 9:28. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah's life was 950 years. Now, people doubt that as being the actual life span of those people, but it was. I remember seeing a TV show recently, and they were talking about, in the family setting, they were talking about the lives of people back in Genesis, and the mother said, those aren't real years. How does she know? These people lived a long time. 950 years. That's a long time. 350 years after the flood. But after the flood, you notice that the lifespan starts dropping very rapidly. People were living 300 years, 400 years, 300 years, 200 years, 100 years. And then it gets down to, if you live 80, you're doing well. And by reason of strength, 80. So 70 to 80 years. So it began dropping. Now there are reasons for that. We won't go into that. Perhaps Mr. Mendez has gone into that. But the water canopy above the earth separated from the waters under the earth. Because what separates the waters above the earth from the waters below is the firmament. And the firmament was called heaven. And that's the atmosphere. And that blocks out cosmic radiation. Which there are 3 types. Alpha particles, beta particles, and gamma rays. Okay. But after the flood, since that water was precipitated, you don't have that water canopy protecting from solar radiation anymore. And so it began affecting the life. And people were abusing themselves, and that began affecting lifespans. Interjecting or introducing defective genes into the gene pool, that began shortening lifespans. And having kids shortens lifespans. No. Yes. Yeah, gaze back to going, yeah, that's right. But Noah lived 350 years after the flood. And remember, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And therefore his wife and sons and their daughters and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren, or Noah's grandchildren and great-grandchildren, etc., etc., no doubt heard the message he proclaimed. It's not like Adam and Eve, because the people after the flood did not have a preacher of righteousness. Abel died young. Enoch died young. Noah was the only one mentioned as being walking with God, and he lived for 600 years. He preached before the flood, but apparently no one heeded his preaching. But the population after the flood started out with one of those being a preacher of righteousness. So he taught the truth. Now, how many were converted? Bible doesn't say. Don't know if any were converted until you get to Abram. Abram was converted. Noah overlapped with Abram 58 years. Abram was 58 years old when Noah died. You can calculate that those ages from Genesis 11. You can calculate how old Abram was when Noah died. And therefore, Noah overlapped with Abram. They may have known each other since he was 58 years old when Noah died. And Nimrod was in between there, so Nimrod overlapped with Noah as well. So there, when it says they did not wish to retain God in their knowledge, doesn't just apply to the pre-flood world, it applies to post-flood. Because there was a preacher of righteousness, and people chose to reject the knowledge. Because they knew what happened. They knew the flood. I had two books. I still probably have two books, but I haven't found the second book yet. One book I've got, there's the traditions of, it's called In the Beginning. All the creation traditions of the various, Indian tribes and, Chinese and the various groups around the world, their ancient traditions about creation. There's a lot of similarity when you get back to the most ancient traditions. There's also a book that I have that I haven't found yet that goes through flood traditions. And there are a lot of flood traditions among the different cultures. They're most ancient traditions that you find similarities in. So the people had at least heard of the flood as long as Noah was alive, because Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and I'm sure he didn't stop and say, I'm retiring. So it is clear that Noah was alive not only during the life of Abram, but also the days of Nimrod. Nimrod was alive during the early days of Abram. One tradition has it, and I'll read it to you. One tradition has it that Nimrod actually threw Abram in the fire once, but God saved him. I never heard of that tradition, but that's found in the Encyclopedia Britannica. I'll read that to you. There are a few scriptures revealing the state of humanity between the flood and the days of Abram. But there are a couple. Genesis 10, verses 8 through 12, and Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. Before we address those two scriptures, think about a few facts. Humanity began with only 8 people. One Noah walked with God, was a preacher of righteousness. The rest of Noah's family had no mention made of their moral conviction. We can only assume that the moral teaching of Noah had some impact on their children and later descendants. There are people today that have morals because they've been taught morals. And I'm sure Noah's family had heard the moral teaching. And some adhered to some of that moral teaching, others did not. Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the descendants of Ham and Japheth, may not have adhered very much. We don't know. Some may have, many may not have. Even with Shem, some may have, others may not have. We don't know. We just know that Abram was of Shem's lineage. And we have the tradition that Shem killed Nimrod. That's tradition. Now, there is fact that we know. You're living it. You know that that's not fact. It's cold in here, or it's just right in here, or it's hot in here. See, that's not a fact. That's relative fact. Relative truth. You know what relative truth is? What's true to you? Some, it's warm in here. I'm not. Some are cold in here, and some it's just right. So it's relative. What temperature? Never be a festival coordinator, because you can never please everybody. I can guarantee you that. Never please everybody. There's relative truth. Then there's absolute truth. Absolute truth is, whether you believe it or not, it's true. The sun's hot. That's absolutely true. I can guarantee you, the sun is hot. Now, is it as hot as other suns? Our sun? Other suns may be hotter. But our sun is hot. So how many actually adhered to the moral teachings of Noah? We have no record. But there is truth. There is history. Now, history strives to be based on facts. But those are all relative, because there is revisionist history that's going on all the time. So if you have something and you read it out of history, you know, okay, you can take that. Maybe, maybe not. Then there's tradition, which is just, I believe, I think, this is what I heard, and therefore I'm telling you. And that's written down, but it's not history, it's tradition. You know, tradition is supposed to be based, I mean, history is supposed to be based on some facts. Okay. 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. Okay, that's a fact. 1492 is when Columbus set out on his voyage. That's a fact. Now, there's all kinds of things about Columbus that may not be true. And there's also traditions. And a lot of the things that you hear about Shem killing Nimrod, those are traditions, because you don't have any historical record that says this is what happened. You have traditions of what people have heard and have written down and said what happened. Okay? How do we get off on that? Now, the tradition was that Shem killed Nimrod. From Genesis 11, we know that Abram was born most likely 292 years after the flood, if Abram was the firstborn of Terah. And so there's a bit of an assumption. He's listed first of Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and usually the firstborn son is listed, and he says... And Terah was 70 years old and begat Abram, Nahor, and Terah. So we assume that Abram was born first when Terah was 70, and that would make him 58 years old when Noah died. In the narrative of the Bible, we have the first 11 chapters that span 2,000 years of human history. 11 chapters, 2,000 years from Adam and Eve's creation to Abram. Chapter 12 begins with Abram, but chapters 1 through 11 cover 2,000 years of human history. So what is written there is vital to understand, because what is written, there's very little space given to what happened, and so if God inspired it to be preserved, then it's important. Okay? Does that make sense? The narrative slows down with Abram. It goes from chapter 12 to chapter 25 when Abram dies, or Abraham dies. So that's 13, 14 chapters covering Abram's life. And the rest of Genesis is Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. So it slows down dramatically after Abram. But the first 2,000 years of human history covered in 11 chapters. Take a look at chapter 12, verse 1. Now, the Lord said, or had said unto Abram, get you out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house unto a land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I'll bless them that bless you and curse him that curses you, And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. In that we have the offering of the covenant to Abram. The covenant upon which human salvation would be based was offered to Abram. Not yet confirmed, but the terms have been spelled out. This is what I'm going to do for you, Abram. Both physical blessings and spiritual blessings. The spiritual blessings are contained in, and in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That is passed on. Well, I'm not going to go into that. When I cover the covenants in a series, I will cover that. But this is the foundational agreement, the foundational covenant upon which human salvation is blessed, is based, and that is the covenant that God offers to Abram. Verse 4, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went out with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. So he was 75 when he left. Now, obviously, Abram knew God already, because you don't have a stranger tell you, get out of your land and leave, and you do it. You don't do that to a stranger. Somebody comes up to your door and knocks on, you need to leave. And bye. Before I call, either 911 or the White Coats, and they'll come and take you away. Ha ha. Anyway. So, obviously, when God spoke to Abram and told him to leave his country and his family, his father's house, he already knew God well enough to trust him, because he left. Now, so we have a world and 367 years, which is 350 plus the time from Noah's death and Abram leaving at age 75. From the flood to Abram being told by God to move, where there were people, a group who adhered to the moral values taught by Noah from God, and another group, perhaps larger, that began following the path of self. This path was adopted and practiced by Nimrod. Nimrod had chosen to exalt the self. Genesis 10, verse 8. And Cush begat Nimrod. Cush was the son of Ham. So Nimrod was Ham's grandson. Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. A mighty one. The Hebrew word is Gabor. Simply means mighty. You find the word Gabor used to refer to David's mighty men. So he began to be a mighty one, a one who had strength and power, if you wish. Now, the name Nimrod, it's interesting. Brown, Driver, and Briggs' lexicon records concerning the etymology and the meaning of Nimrod, the Hebrew for Nimrod, is totally unknown. Where the word came from, how it developed, that's what etymology is. How words, their origination and their development, how they came into being. It's totally unknown where the word Nimrod came from. Jacenius's lexicon says it means rebel, which is the Jewish understanding of the Hebrew Nimrod. Encyclopedia Britannica, 11th edition, I have a whole complete set. Now, the 11th edition was printed, published in 1911. Not because it's the 11th edition, but that's when it was published, 1911. So they are antiques right now. One of the members, when we were in San Antonio the first time, told me that there was a complete set down at an old bookstore, a used bookstore, and if you go get it, you might be able to. And so I went down, and I found a leather-bound set of Encyclopedia Britannica's 11th edition. I don't carry them around with me. I Xerox off because I don't want to carry around the books. Anyway, but you see how small print that is? That's small print. In that, when it comes to Simon Magus, there are 5 pages on him. So it's interesting. Anyway. But the 11th edition, you're not going to find a lot about airplanes in 11th edition. Okay. Produced in 19. Not about cars either, though they're around. You're not going to find World War II. Not even going to find World War I. So they had time to write things back then. And they went into a lot more detail in writing about, because they had access to either histories or other literature, that they went into depth and wrote them down, which you don't find in the modern Encyclopedia Britannica. That's why we go back to the 11th edition or 9th edition and things like that, because today's Encyclopedia Britannica, you will not find this material in this way. But 11th edition, onto the article Nimrod, and I happened to have copied that one off. I could read it here. But Nimrod would suggest to a Jew, quoting from the encyclopedia, or Syrian, the idea of rebel. But this is not likely to be the etymology. That's what the writer of the encyclopedia article said. By regarding the N as performative, and I looked that up and I could not make that make sense into the rest of the article. So just work. Don't. I'm reading what the article says. Forget what it says. There. By regarding the N as performative, Nimrod has been identified with Merodach, the god of Babylon. That makes sense. He has also been identified with Gilgamesh, the hero of the epic which contains the Babylonian deluge story. And that makes sense. He's also been identified with Orion, which we understand in astronomy who Orion is, the hunter. This is what history concludes, that you don't know. History concludes that Nimrod existed, but they don't know much about him. So you have to go to the Bible to see what the Bible says. And Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one. And a mighty one is a gabor, a strong or mighty individual. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And so we read that he was a mighty one, and that he was a hunter. And is, again, speculating, because the Bible doesn't say any more than the fact that he was a mighty hunter. Were the predators growing and multiplying faster than the humans and began to threaten humans? God himself mentions that possibility over here in Exodus 23. Exodus 23 and verse 28. This is in the material on the when Moses was getting the rest of the information concerning the old covenant. And verse 28 says, "And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, the Hittite from before you. I will not drive them out before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beast of the field multiply against you." Is that what was happening after the flood? That the beasts were multiplying against human beings because they had no natural predators to keep them in check. And so they began preying upon human beings. And Nimrod began then, as a mighty hunter, becoming their protector. That's highly possible. He was a mighty, because God mentions he was a mighty hunter twice in that verse. And therefore, that has some significance. And is it through the fact that he was a mighty hunter that he gained his influence first over the people? Now, before the Lord, the Hebrew is panim, and the Hebrew word panim is the word for face. So it's before is from the sense of in front of someone's face. He was a mighty hunter in front of God's face. Doesn't mean that he was walking in harmony with God, because they didn't want to retain God in their knowledge. So he was a mighty hunter in God's face. I'll put it that way. That's how we would understand it. He was a mighty hunter in defiance of God from that point of view. Now, I will read from you. This is the article in the Encyclopedia Britannica concerning Nimrod. The mighty hunter before Yahweh, as the writer here puts it, has been variously explained as a divinely great hunter, Spiral defines it that way, or Holzinger describes it as a mighty hunter in defiance of Yahweh. So there are different views of how that phrase, a mighty hunter before the Lord, was meant. And Holzinger was of the opinion that he was a mighty hunter in defiance of the Lord. Now, in this section, here are a couple of the traditions. Many later legends gathered around Nimrod. Nimrod stands for treachery or desertion, according to the derivation of the Hebrew mentioned above from the Jewish point of view. According to Josephus, Nimrod built the Tower of Babel. According to the rabbis, and this is one of their traditions, Nimrod cast Abraham into the fire because he refused to worship idols. God, however, delivered him. So that was a tradition that I hadn't heard before. But apparently from that tradition that was preserved by the rabbis was that Nimrod had actually cast Abraham into a fire, just like the sons of, or the companions of Daniel had been cast into the fire. But God preserved him as well at that time. But putting this all together, Nimrod was a mighty man who, we believe, exalted himself before God's face. He did not worship or respect the true God. As a result, he tried to kill Abram. That's what the tradition says. He apparently became a leader of the people by protecting them from animal predators. But he was also a city builder. We see in verse 10, and the beginning of Genesis chapter 10, at the beginning of his kingdom, so he was a founder of a kingdom, not just a city. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, or Babylon, Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. So he was a builder of cities. And was it then, speculating, that through the building of cities he could protect the people better? Because in those days, all cities also were walled cities, built walls up around them. And if you study archaeology, the old site of Jericho had an ancient city that would be pre-flood. Jericho existed pre-flood, and it was surrounded by a large wall, not just in Joshua's day, but there was also a wall back before that in pre-flood. But the principle was building a wall. You gather people in the cities, you can better protect them. You build a wall, you can better protect them. And in so doing, Nimrod solidifies his position as a leader and eventual ruler, because the beginning of his kingdom were those cities, a ruler of the people. And we see over here in chapter 11, now we're coming down to the end. Chapter 11, verse 1, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly, bake them, heat them. And they had brick for stone and slime, bitumen is what Josephus explains, tar, a tarry substance, for mortar. They were making the city, or the tower, waterproof, just in case God would try to flood the world again. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. They did not wish to be scattered, but God told them to scatter. And they said, no, we don't want to scatter. We're not going to listen to God. We don't want to scatter. We want to stay together. Lest we be scattered upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men built. The Lord said, behold, the people are one. They have one language. This they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, and let us go down and be there, confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad, because that's what he wanted. He scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the whole earth, and they left off to build the city. Wherefore is the name of the place called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. And from there did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of the earth. So God did those two things. He confused the languages. Each family or each tribe now had its own language, and he separated them and scattered them over the face of the earth. Now, next time, we're going to cover the fact that Nimrod also used religion to gain control. And the last thing I'm going to read here is concerning Marduk. Marduk is the biblical name of Marduk, the god Marduk, is Merodach. And you find that in Jeremiah 50 and verse 2. Merodach, into this encyclopedia article on Marduk. Biblically, Merodach, the name of the patron deity of the city of Babylon, who, when Babylon permanently became the political center of the United States of the Euphrates Valley under Hammurabi, rose to the position of the head of the Babylonian pantheon. His original character was that of a solar deity. He was a sun god. He was first a sun god. And as we said, the first gods before the flood, mother goddess. After the flood, mother goddess comes later. First god is sun god. His original character was that of a solar deity. And he personifies more specifically the sun of the springtime, who conquers the storms of the winter season. He was thus fitted to become the god who triumphs. And this is, I thought it was an outstanding sentence. He was thus fitted to become the god who triumphs over chaos that reigned in the beginning of time. So this Merodach was the god who brought order out of chaos at the beginning of time. And of course, the beginning of time was after the flood, because before that was gone. And he brought order out of chaos. So he organized the people and brought order after the flood. And that was Merodach, who was Nimrod later on. More next time.